Good morning. I want to say as we begin, I appreciate so much, Bill, in your prayer, you being so specific and deliberate in bringing before God so many things, but especially those people that have been struggling with health and continue to do so. And thank you for leading us that way. Among that list, let me mention to you also that our own Kathy Stevens, her husband, Alan, is in Blount Memorial Hospital and is not doing well. And so we want to also be praying for his physical health and also for his spiritual health as well. I've been asked to announce to you one quick announcement before we get into the lesson this morning, that Andy asked me to mention that everyone who's planning to go to Hope Central, please meet in the fellowship hall immediately after the worship service this morning. And so if you could do that, you'll get the information that you need. Andrew, thank you so much for your words as you've led us before the Lord's Supper. As we think about the reason for our faith is that tremendous gift of grace in Jesus Christ. I must say along with you that this message of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans is completely revolutionary, and it has completely changed the way that I see my relationship with God. As I've been studying this now for several years and really taking another hard look at it for the preparation of this sermon series, it is at the central core of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. And I've talked with several of you, and many of you have made mention of the fact of how powerful that this message that Paul is sharing with us from the Holy Spirit is for your life. For some of us, it comes as welcome news to hear this proclaimed because you've known it for a long time. You've felt it as you've studied on your own the Word of God. I'll share with you one comment. Our elders' wives said to me a few weeks ago that she was so encouraged by these sermon series because I was preaching what she has thought for so long. And was just really encouraged to hear it proclaimed the way that we're studying it together. I've heard several others of you say to me that what a powerful difference that this message is making in your life as you see the power of God's grace doing transformative work in your own life, and that it's making a difference as God is working on your heart. And I give thanks and all the praise and glory to Him for what God is doing in this place. I told you at the outset of this sermon series that every major revival in Christian history has happened when people have studied Romans afresh. And they've looked at it again. And I see God bringing revival in the hearts of many people in this congregation. And if it's not yet stirred your heart, it is my prayer that it will in the days and months to come. But I also realize that some of you are really wrestling with these lessons from the book of Romans about God's transforming grace. Because these messages, for some of us, sound foreign. It's hard to argue with what Paul's saying in the book of Romans, and yet we struggle, some of us do, with wondering why we've never seen this before, or why we're just now coming to understand what Paul seems to clearly be saying in this message. After last week in our small groups, I talked with several of our small group leaders, and they shared with me how that some of the comments made in some of the small group discussions did indicate that many of you are wrestling with the tension of trying to figure out why you're just now coming to embrace and understand this message, and why perhaps you've not really heard this message proclaimed this way before. I think there's a reason for this. It seems to me, in my personal opinion, that our fellowship has tended toward a works-based mentality when it comes to our relationship with God, rather than a grace-based mentality. Let me give you some examples of the reason why I think that we struggle with the message of God's transforming grace. Let me share with you a comment. One of the most encouraging and powerful comments I've ever received after preaching a sermon was given to me out there in that foyer just a few weeks ago. After I preached the lesson on Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31, one of our members came up to me and said, "That was not a Church of Christ sermon." And I started to get real nervous because I didn't really know where this person was going with that comment. And so my response was, "Well, was it biblical?" And he said, "Absolutely yes." And then what he said next, I think, is telling. He said, "I've been in the Church of Christ for nearly 80 years, and I have never heard that sermon." Let me share with you another example. I want you to listen with me to something that a man by the name of Roy Key wrote in the Gospel Advocate. Now, if you're not familiar with, if you're just new to our gathering of believers here, let me tell you what the Gospel Advocate is. It's a magazine that comes out monthly that is probably the most widely read magazine among members of the Churches of Christ. And in the Gospel Advocate, in January 1946, listen to what Roy Key wrote, and I'm paraphrasing him somewhat, but this is what he says. He says, "Members of Churches of Christ have had a tendency to trust in the law for salvation. I fear that many have placed their hope in the system of the plan instead of Christ. The plan is indeed God's way of responding to the offered grace, but if the law becomes foremost in our minds and affections, then true faith as personal reliance upon Christ is weakened. And this leads to us becoming more and more like legalistic Pharisees." January 1946. Let me share with you a third example. Jimmy Allen, some of you know the name, was a Bible teacher at one of the universities, one of the colleges associated with Churches of Christ. In fact, he was a Bible teacher at Harding University in Searcy, Arkansas for 50 years before he retired. He conducted he was a wide speaker in gospel meetings across the nation. In his lifetime, he's conducted, according to the Christian Chronicle, 1,400 gospel meetings. On one occasion, when preaching in a gospel meeting in Memphis, he baptized over 250 people after one sermon. And listen to what he says in his book, The Need for Revival, that was published in 1973 on page 108. He wrote this, "In my 23 years as a church member, I have never heard an entire sermon devoted to grace. I am ashamed to say that I had preached about 20 years before preparing my first sermon on grace. As time goes by, it becomes more obvious to me that we need to study and preach a great deal about grace." Many among us have recognized how that perhaps we, for one reason or another, have been deficient, perhaps, in taking seriously what Paul is saying in the book of Romans and studying the message of God's transforming grace. But I want to say to you this morning, the more that I study the New Testament, the more it comes alive through the lenses of what Paul is saying is the nature of the gospel as presented through the life of Jesus Christ and as made possible through His death, burial, and resurrection. In the book of Romans, as you study it more and more, I'm convinced through my study that there are two major cogs to the mechanics of the gospel. And those two cogs that work closely together are grace and the Holy Spirit. And at the same time, while I would say to you that I'm convinced these are the two crucial ideas in the nature of the gospel, these are perhaps the two most avoided, ignored, and misunderstood concepts within our fellowship as a body of believers. And I'm convinced that is a crucial problem and a critical problem. In the book of Romans, Paul shows that we have two spiritual problems. In the first place, we have a legal problem before God. We're guilty because of our sin, and we need forgiveness that has only been made possible by Jesus' blood. But our second problem is that we have a heart problem. We are fallen people, and we are spiritually sick. We don't just need forgiveness, we need transformation. We need what the Bible says is essentially a spiritual heart transplant, as Ezekiel prophesied. We need what Titus 3 and verse 5 calls regeneration and renewal through the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to be made holy. We need a radical transformation of focus, a life made sanctified by the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. So grace, through the sacrificial death of Jesus and His blood, and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to transform your heart and your life. These are the two major critical parts of the gospel, and those two things converge together in Romans chapter 8. If you're not already open there, I encourage you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 17. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 17. In the first place, as we look at verses 9 through 13, let me present this idea to you. If you really understand God's grace and you embrace it fully, it will transform your life and it will cause you to grow as a child of God and as a child of God's grace. So first, growing as children of grace. In verses 9 through 11, listen to what Paul says. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Do you remember back in chapter 7? Paul talks from a personal perspective about the struggle that all Christians go through. We all, if we've been truly converted to Christ, if we have given our lives to Him and embraced the message of His grace, we have made a decision to set our minds on things of the Spirit. We've made a decision to set our affections on serving Him, and we have a desire to follow the law of God. But Paul says there's another law at work in my body, the law of sin and death. It is the law of my body that wants to do things that are contrary to what my heart wants to do. And so there's this inner tension. In fact, in chapter 7 and verse 20, Paul says that the reason there's an inner struggle is because sin dwells in me. Even as a Christian, even as one who's been converted to Christ, sin indwells me. But here's what I need. In order for me to win the battle, I need the Spirit of God to come live within me and to do battle in the place I need Him the most. Because I've got sin dwelling in me, but according to this passage here in chapter 8, beginning at verse 9, the Holy Spirit has come to indwell me as a believer. In fact, the Holy Spirit has come to dwell within the very body of a Christian, according to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. If you've been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, according to Acts 2 and verse 38. And so the Holy Spirit is in a position to do battle in the place where we need Him the most. Because I've got sin dwelling in me that I can't seem to win the victory over by my own sheer determination alone. And so I need additional help. And so the Holy Spirit, having this presence of God within me, being regenerated with a new heart, the Holy Spirit comes within me and helps me win the victory. That does not guarantee that God just does it all and it guarantees holy living. But I would say this, it makes it possible to win the victory in our battles against sin when we have the assistance and the help of God's presence, His Spirit dwelling within us to give life to our mortal bodies that are dead because of sin. Now in verse 12, he says, because of what God has done for us, giving us the gift of His grace through His Son Jesus Christ in His blood, giving us the gift of His Holy Spirit dwelling within our hearts, what kind of response should that bring? Verse 12, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. He says we're debtors. Many religious people, and maybe you're one of them, I know for a long time I had been, are very concerned when we start talking about grace. We get real nervous because we think if we fully embrace what you're saying or what Paul seems to be saying about grace, then that's going to mean that people are just going to quit obeying God. That's going to mean nobody's going to work for God. It's going to mean that nobody's going to do any good works anymore. It's going to mean we're not going to be able to get people to serve in the church. Nobody's going to do anything because they're going to chalk it all up to grace. I want to say to you this morning, such could not be further from the truth. When you understand grace, when you understand the enormity of God's grace and what it cost the Father and what it cost the Son, when you really understand that, you realize you're a debtor to God. You owe God everything because of what He's done for you. And so when you come to God's law, you come to God's instructions, you come to God's directives in Scripture, you come from a spirit of gratitude. When you understand you've been saved by God's grace, and when you come in a spirit of gratitude, you're in a better place to obey the law. You'll obey it better than you ever would have when you thought your obedience was what saved you. Paul says this, and if you've not looked at this passage, you should look at it and maybe underline it in your Bible. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. Listen to the way grace transformed the Apostle Paul. It absolutely revolutionized his life. It didn't cause him to quit obeying. In fact, grace so changed his life when he fully embraced it that he obeyed and he worked harder than he ever did before when he thought that his obedience and his performance was what was somehow getting him to God. Listen to what he says. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. When somebody says, if you fully embrace grace, it's going to make people lazy and disobedient. If you say that, you don't understand the power of grace. When the message of grace really overwhelms the human soul, it makes you a debtor to God, and you will gladly and willingly become more obedient, not less, than you ever were before, and you will work harder from a better motivation than you ever did before. The power of God's grace does not make us disobey when you really understand grace. It in fact enables you to obey like you never have before. Why is that? Because when you understand grace and you embrace grace, now you're working really for God, not for yourself. Before embracing grace, think about it. We really, in our heart of hearts, work for God because we think we can get something out of God. We do it for the goodies, for the reward. We don't do it because we really love Him. But whenever you understand grace, it frees you to work harder than you ever did before for Him out of a motivation of really now working for God and not working for yourself. But how is this victory possible? The victory he speaks of, this victory over sin, it's a joint effort struggle. Look at verses 12 and 13. Actually, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The power of God's plan of salvation by grace through faith not only forgives us by Jesus' blood, but it transforms us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So there is no excuse for a Christian who is really saved by grace through faith to continue living in sin. Paul makes it clear in verse 12, if you keep living in sin, you continue living in those old ways, then you really have not encountered grace and you will die in that behavior. True victory over the enslavement of sin is a joint effort between your own willpower and the spiritual strength of the indwelling Holy Spirit within you, helping you to win the victory. Look again at verse 13. If you, it doesn't just say if you put to death the deeds of the body, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Notice this is a joint effort struggle. It is not as if God, you're just chalking it up to grace and saying, well, God's going to take care of it all and I'm not going to really try, I'm not really going to obey, I'm not really going to seek the heart of God, I'm not going to really try to live for Him. That's ridiculous. But it's also ridiculous to say that somehow you can win the victory over your sin by yourself without surrendering to God and letting God come into your life fully. I've used this illustration before, and so if you've heard it, forgive me, but it's the best one I've got. When I was growing up, we didn't have a dishwasher. Some of you know where I'm going with this. You've heard the story. We didn't have a dishwasher. Mom was the dishwasher, okay? We didn't have one. The first few homes I lived in didn't have a dishwasher. So when Michelle and I bought our first home in Spring Hill, it had a dishwasher, and I was responsible for loading the dishes for the first several months of our marriage. And Michelle couldn't figure out why the dishes weren't getting clean. And one day when I saw her doing the dishes, I realized I had been doing dishes without putting soap in the dishwasher. Now follow the point here. Don't miss the point. I don't care how hard that dishwasher works. If you don't put any soap in it, the dishes won't be clean. But you can't expect that soap to get the dishes clean without turning on the dishwasher either. You follow me? There are some Christians that will say, well, all I got to do is just try harder. I need to pray harder. I need to be more faithful. And they're working so hard to try to live for God, and sin is still overwhelming them, still controlling their life, and they're still enslaved to it. And they wonder why. Because you've never tapped into the power of allowing the Spirit of God to dwell in your heart and give you the power of the soap to make you clean. But it's also not, as some of our religious neighbors might be inclined to think, as if the Holy Spirit's going to do it all and I don't have to do anything. That soap's not going to do any good if you don't turn on the dishwasher. So it's the willpower that I'm exercising to try to live for God, but also saying, I cannot do this by myself. And so I invite the presence of God into my life fully and embrace that as He indwells me, and that joint struggle effort together is what wins the victory. I want you to look at how encouraging that victory is. Look at verses 14 and 15. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now you need to hear me clearly on this. This is so powerful. Salvation by works, or if you think you're saved by your moral or religious performance, that system is a slavery. and it will lead to constant fear in your life. If you're seeking to try to save yourself by your own moral or religious performance, you are cursed with continual anxiety and insecurity and fear and a feeling that you're not good enough or you've not done enough, and you're always living in doubt of your relationship with God. That is spiritual slavery. But Paul says here, you have as Christians not received that spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Under a system of law, it was a system of fear. But we don't fall back into that. We've been set free from that. Why? Because we've been adopted. We've been adopted into God's family. You see that there in verse 15? In fact, back in verse number 14, he says, if you're led by the Spirit of God, you're sons of God. Now, ladies, don't feel like you're slighted here. The word here is sons. But it might be translated heirs. Because in ancient times, it was the sons of the families who received the inheritance. And the idea here is, whenever you come to Christ in faith and you're in God's family, we are all, regardless of gender, sons of God. We are the heirs of God. Because of the gospel, our position has changed from slavery to sonship. Rather than approaching God in fear, we can approach Him in intimacy. The fear of God is removed. Now, some people will raise the objection. Well, if I believe that I'm really saved by grace, not based on my works, then I would lose all incentive for living a good life. I love what Timothy Keller points out on this point. If when you lose all fear of rejection, you also lose the incentive for living a good life, then the only incentive you had for living a good life was fear. If you believe that when you lose all fear of rejection, you also lose all incentive for living a good life, then the only incentive you had for living a good life was fear. And God came to release us from that fear and embrace us as one of His own, adopt us into His family. I love the illustration that Charles Spurgeon, the famous preacher of years gone by, once used. He said, once upon a time there was a king who ruled over everything in a land. And one day there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. And he took the carrot to the king and said, my lord, this is the greatest carrot I've ever grown or ever will grow. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect and loyalty to you as our king. And the king was touched by this gesture. And he discerned the man's heart. And he turned to the man as he was leaving and said, wait, you are clearly a good steward of the earth. I have a plot of land that is right next to the land that you grew this carrot on, and I want to give you that land freely as a gift so you can garden all of it. The gardener was amazed and delighted, and he went on his way home rejoicing. But there was a nobleman in the king's court who overheard this discussion, and he said to himself, man, if you can get that for a carrot. And so he went home and he got his best handsome black stallion. And he brought that stallion to the king the next day. And he bowed low before the king and said, my lord, I breed horses. And this is the greatest horse I've ever bred or ever will breed. And therefore I want to present it to you as a token of my love, respect, and loyalty to you as our king. But the king discerned his heart and said, thank you. And turned and walked away. The nobleman was perplexed. And finally the king said, let me explain. The gardener was giving me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse. If you believe you are saved or stay saved by your good works, the things you do, like feeding the poor, clothing the naked, healing the sick, you are actually feeding yourself, clothing yourself, and you're not doing anything for God at all. Until you believe that you are a sinner saved by grace and everything you do is actually for God and not for yourself, because you are so moved and transformed by the power of His free gift, it's then and only then that working for God will no longer be a slavery of fear. You realize that I could do nothing to offer God anything. And I've been saved by His grace, and now I've been set free to really serve Him like I never have served Him before. And what does that do? When we're adopted into the family, look at the last part of verse 15. We cry, Abba, Father. When you have small children and they're struggling to try to say some of their first words, usually their first words as they look into the eyes of their mother or their father will be something like, Mama, Dada. That's in English. But a small Aramaic child, his first words would usually be, Abba. It's instinctive. It's the primal language of an infant. You see, an 8-year-old can be calculating and can say to his father, Daddy, and he might want something out of that. But an infant simply says, Dada, or Abba. And all that infant wants is to grab your neck, to climb up in your lap and see your face and kiss your cheek. You see, when the Spirit comes to live within the Christian, the first thing that happens is that we learn a new language that we have toward God. When we become His child, there is a desire that we have not for what God can give, but we just want God Himself. We want the embrace. We want the face. We want the kiss. You see, without the Spirit in your life, prayer is mechanical. And usually we only do it when we're in trouble. But when the trouble is gone, we no longer have the instinct to pray. But when you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, your daily instinct is to say, Abba, Father. And listen to the power of the testimony of the Spirit. Verses 15 and 16. We cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we might also be glorified with Him. Listen to that. There are two things bearing testimony. My spirit is crying out, Abba, Father. And my spirit is crying out and making that testimony, I'm claiming you as my Father. I want you to be my Father. But at the same time that my spirit is crying out, the Holy Spirit of God Himself that dwells within me is crying out with a powerful testimony to God, this is one of your children. This is one of the heirs. The Spirit Himself is testifying, bearing witness, and saying, this is one of God's children. The Holy Spirit dwelling in you is God's signature of ownership. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 talks about that. The Holy Spirit is the seal of God. It is the guarantee of the inheritance. You see, being saved by grace is not just about rewards that you receive later. Being saved by grace is a change in your status in the here and now. You're no longer a slave, you're a son. And if I've been adopted into God's family, then I've got to trust that. Trust that I'm an heir of God and a fellow heir with Christ. This week I was in a doctor's office and I picked up a little magazine and I read an interesting story. I read about an elderly woman who got on a plane for the very first time. And after the flight, some of the family members who were picking her up at the airport asked her, "Did you enjoy the flight?" And her response was, "Not really, I never did put my whole weight down on it." The gospel is grace. God's grace is what makes the gospel good news. My salvation is not dependent upon my performance. It is based upon my trust in God's grace, which transforms me. And I would say it's time for us to put our whole weight down on it. Will you fully embrace the gift of God's grace? Will you let it wash over your soul and enfold you into God's love? Will you allow the glory of it to overwhelm you? Will you let the marvelous gift of God's grace transform your life? Will you believe that God's Holy Spirit dwells within you? Will you accept that you've been fully adopted into God's family? Will you trust that the Holy Spirit testifies that you are one of God's children? Will you release the spirit of slavery and fear and allow your soul to cry out, "Abba, Father"? Let's pray. Our gracious God, Abba, Father, thank you for accepting us when we're so unacceptable. In your message of the gospel, you've shown us that we're far more wicked and evil than we ever dared believe. But in the gospel, we're more loved and accepted by you than we ever could have dreamed of. We thank you for sending your Son that's made it possible for us to be adopted into your family. Help us, Father, to fully embrace it and put our whole weight down on it. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit that lives within us, that gives us the help we need to win the victory. It is through Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you put your whole weight down on the gospel of grace? Have you fully embraced it? You may be here this morning, and you may be honest in your heart and realize and confess this morning that you've never really accepted this gift of God's grace. You've never really accepted the presence of God's Spirit dwelling in you. If that's the case, you need to be born again of water and the Spirit. You need to come in repentance and baptism. And if we need to have some discussion about that, I would really beg you to talk with me privately after the worship today. And let's sit down and let's have a study and make sure that you have embraced the gift of God's grace. If you need any help at all, if you need prayer, there'll be one of our shepherds down front to pray with you. Or if you need a private prayer, two of them will be behind those double doors in the hallway, and they'd love to meet with you and offer prayer for you. If we can help you, come to Christ as we stand and as we sing.